He was just 16 years old when his entire life was turned upside down. He first saw 1, 2, then 10, then 20, finally 50 or more longboats filled with fierce warriors wearing helmets and carrying sharp spears. He had heard about these Irish raiders, but seeing them with his own eyes was truly terrifying. He began running toward the village, but it wasn't long before these raiders descended, burning homes, looting everything, and killing people. Soon his greatest fears were realized as he was captured and dragged off on one of those longboats into captivity. After a very long journey, he was sold to a cruel Irish warrior chief. This barbarian had impaled the heads of his enemies and stuck them on long poles to surround his courtyard of his fortress. And this young man was then forced to mind his master's pigs, and he himself was forced to live like an animal. He lived in a very remote place in Northern Ireland without any human contact at all for months at a time. He nearly starved to death. But it was at this lowest point, that Patrick turned to faith in Jesus Christ. He had been raised in the church, he had heard it, but it had not really, truly been genuine for him. But now it was real. Now in his newfound faith, Patrick experienced the true presence and the deep peace of God like never before. Years later, Patrick would write in his autobiography, quote, "Tirelessly, I thank my God who kept me faithful on the day of my trial, my difficulty, so that today I might offer to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of my soul. He saved me in all dangers and perils, so whatever may come my way, good or bad, I equally tackle it, always giving thanks to God." He recalled, "I would pray constantly during the daylight hours. The love of God and the fear of the Lord surrounded me more and more, and my faith grew. And the Holy Spirit so roused me that in a single day I would pray 100 times, and at night only slightly less." Well, 6 long years of captivity and slavery passed, and Patrick was 22 years old when he sensed a voice calling out to him, "You will return to your homeland." And then a little while later, another voice he sensed, "Your ship awaits you." And so Patrick got up and escaped. He ran nearly 200 miles over a course of days to a harbor where he finally found a trading ship and boarded it. He escaped slavery and finally made his way back to his homeland of Britain. Here, life was back to normal. He was comfortable. Life was good. But after a few short years, it was all interrupted again. For in this day, in those days, he sensed a vision from God in a dream. He said, "A man handed me," he had a lot of letters, and he handed me a letter where it began, quote, "The voice of the Irish calls to you. We plead with you, godly servant lad, come and walk among us." And so the former slave returned to the land of his captivity, Ireland. And from that point forward, he made it his life's mission to share the love and the faith of Jesus and the truth of Jesus. Ireland was a very, very rough place in the 400s AD. Violence, superstition, occult practices, even human sacrifice. But Patrick never gave up. He befriended over 100 tribal kings and won over many of them to faith in Christ. And with them, entire kingdoms, many people in those kingdoms also came to faith in Jesus by the thousands upon thousands upon thousands. This barbaric culture turned to faith in Jesus. And he went about building churches, training pastors and leaders, and teaching the Word of God. And during Patrick's lifetime, he led the way to totally eliminate the practice of slavery. This was around the year 475 AD. He felt, however, totally unworthy to be the leader of a vast movement of God. But he persevered nonetheless. Quote, he said, "Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity. But I fear none of these things because of the promises of heaven. I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere. For God gave me so much grace that many people through me were reborn to God." And why did he do all of it? He said, why did he take such risks? He said, "I must make this decision, disregarding risks involved, and make known the gifts of God, the grace of God, and his everlasting encouragement. Neither must we fear any such risk in faithfully preaching God's name boldly in every place, so that even after my death, a spiritual legacy may be left for my brothers and sisters and my children." 1,400 years later, a descendant of one of those Irish folks boarded his own ship. He came to America. He disembarked on Ellis Island and then made his way into New York City, where he was met with signs that said, "Help wanted. Irish need not apply." But he persevered against that. And he got a job, he began a family, his family, and he had a son. And that son had a daughter, and that daughter had a daughter, and that little girl became my mother. That is my story. This morning, what's your story? So what is your story? You may not know the ancestry, and that may not even be important. But your story of, like Patrick's, of faith in Jesus, where you saw in perhaps in darkness, you came to see the light of Jesus Christ. What's your story? I want to talk about that today. I also want to wish you all a very happy St. Patrick's Day. Can we cheer for St. Patrick's Day? It's a great day to celebrate. And I do have that Irish blood in me, so I couldn't let it go on a Sunday. We had to celebrate. But everybody has a story. So I want you to come with me, if you would, to God's story. And that is the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus Christ, written by perhaps his best friend. And John, the apostle, records it. And we're all the way to John chapter 9. And remember, we've been talking about God, this Feast of Tabernacles, this Festival of Shelters. Where Israel remembered God's goodness to them, and Jesus talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus talked to the woman who had been almost at the verge of being stoned to death. He saved her life, and he forgave her, and he set her on a new course. And then last weekend, we saw Jesus confront the religious leaders of his day and say to them and to all of us, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And remember, we had this temple ceremony. We learned about the illumination of the temple, where on these very tall poles, stands, were fixed candelabra, which lit up the temple during the Feast of the Tabernacles and really all of Jerusalem. And into that darkness and the light coming forth, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." And now in John chapter 9, we're going to learn that Jesus is the light of the world, and he's going to make it very practical how he brings people from total darkness into life, into light. All right, so come with me. John chapter 1, it begins, John chapter 9, verse 1. "As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth." Only time in the New Testament that we meet somebody who is actually blind from the point of birth. "His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" I always find it interesting that sometimes people say these sorts of things in front of the person while they're just sitting there. "He was blind, but he was not deaf. Who sinned, this guy or his parents?" But it was commonly held in those days that if you had some kind of disability or disease, it was your fault or your parents' fault. You had done something wrong to somehow, this was God's punishment of you or of your parents that this happened. So they're just reflecting common sort of thinking at this time. By the way, all of us probably at some point in our life had some well-meaning or not so well-meaning person come up to us, and maybe it calls himself a Christian or is a Christian, and says, I see you're going through this hard time. What did you do wrong? You did something wrong, or this wouldn't be happening to you. You must have sinned, or you must have made some terrible choice, because this is why you're in the fix that you're in. And sometimes, by the way, that is true, because there are some choices that we make that have very bad consequences. I get that. But there is not in the Bible a direct correlation between your suffering and some sin that you must have committed. Sometimes that is the case, we know, but many times it's not. We just live in a fallen world and we're all broken, and this happens. So they said, who sinned? Right in front of the guy. Who sinned, this guy or his parents? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He totally explodes that way of thinking. He says, neither is right in this case at all. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. Underline that, highlight that, whatever. This is the important thing, because this is something that we can learn about our own lives. When we undergo suffering, when we undergo difficulty, and when somehow God brings us through that, when some way God helps us through that, God, the purpose of this is that God's works might be displayed. A lot of us get stuck on this point in the midst of our suffering. I know sometimes it's tempting for me when I go through hard times to want to ask the why question. God, why is this happening to me? Why is this occurring? Perhaps the better question is how? Not why, but how could God use this to glorify his name? How could God use this to transform me and shape me and mold me to be more like him? How could God use this to bless or encourage or comfort somebody else? How could God use this possibly to do some good, bring some good or glory out of it? That's a great question. And that's what Jesus is saying is the purpose here of what's going to happen, what's going to transpire in this situation. And I mean, this passage has been so commented upon. It's a very well-known passage by so many. And I love this week getting to read, you know, guys like Carson and Morris and Driscoll and Bruce and all these guys with a lot of great background on this. So I'm indebted to them for some of the insights I'm going to share. But here is the key one. God's works might be displayed. That's the purpose of all this, all right? So he says in verse 4, we must do the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He says, time's short. Time's a-wasting. He's only has a public ministry for 3 short years leading up to the cross. And he says, that's only going to last this period of time. We got a lot to do, guys. And while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. We are on a mission. So let's get her done. Verse 6. After he said these things, Jesus spit on the ground. How many of you saw that coming? After he said these things, he spit on the ground. John 9:6, one of the most favorite verses of junior high boys. This is their life verse. Jesus did it, spit on the ground. See, it's biblical, right? So Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva. Wow, this is getting graphic. And spread the mud on his eyes. So what's he do? He spits on the ground. He kind of forms this and shapes this, takes this mud, clay type things, and sticks it in the guy's eyes. Never saw it coming because he's blind, right? Here you go. Then he says, verse 7, here's mud in your eye. No, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And remember, Siloam was where we had that earlier, a few verses ago, where Jesus, the golden pitcher, is dipped into the Siloam, and may you draw deeply from the wells of salvation. So he left, which means sense, so he got there, he left, washed, and came back seeing, totally healed. can see again. He's never seen a day in his life, and now he can see again. At this point, it's a huge, celebrate? I mean, wow, this is great. This is miraculous. This is amazing, right? Okay? So his neighbors, this guy's neighbors start talking, as neighbors are wont to do. His neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar, by the way, why is he a beggar? Because in the ancient world, if you were blind, there weren't all sorts of career opportunities. I mean, it was kind of limited, your job options. And the thing it was limited to was begging. There was no American with Disabilities Act at all. So you're by the temple and you're completely dependent on the compassion and pity and mercy of people who want to help you. And so that's what he did. That's what his job was, begging. And they asked these neighbors, isn't this the one who used to sit begging? Some said, he's the one. Others were saying, nobody looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. I'm the guy. I'm the man. So they asked him, verse 10, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and I washed, I received my sight. That is as concise of a story as you can get. I mean, he crunched it down to the bare minimum of what it was, and he delivered it, and he said it perfectly. He's just reporting what's happening. And then they asked him, verse 12, where is he? Which is kind of mean to ask a blind person. It's like, this guy sent me off, I've never seen him before, and he left, and now where is he? Where is he? I don't know, I've never seen him. In fact, I've never seen anyone, so I don't know where he is. I don't know, he said. So then, verse 13, they brought the man who used to be blind to the, help me, Pharisees. Call in the experts. They can't figure it out. They're like, this is mysterious. This is kind of an unusual situation. So we need to call in the experts. And so the day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. Normal people, when someone's been blind from the day of their birth and suddenly one day they can see, miraculously see, most people throw a party. Most people have a celebration. That's the most amazing thing. Can you believe it? This guy, we've known him for his whole life. He'd never been able to see. Now he can see. It's so great. We're having a party. This is some great stuff. Not so the Pharisees. They're upset. You're going to find this out. They come. They've got their note cards and clipboards out, and there's a problem here because Jesus made the mud, note that, and opened his eyes on a Sabbath. And they're very particular about this sort of thing. Why? Because the God's word says that, there is a Sabbath is to be a holy day to the Lord, you're in rest, and the other days you're not to you to work, but on Sabbath in the Old Testament, this is a holy day to the Lord. And so they believe that, of course. But then it says, verse 15, then the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. We're going to investigate this now. Why? This isn't a celebration. This is an interrogation. This isn't a celebration. This is an investigation. Why? Because we're not happy. He made mud on the Sabbath. And we all know that is evil and sinful. Why? Because that they consider to be work. You can't make mud on Sabbath. So what we have was, we have God's word, God's law in the Old Testament about the Sabbath. And then the Pharisees say, well, we've got to make some extra rules. And so they had this long list, very long list of extra rules to explain what keeping the Sabbath really was all about. It wasn't as simple as what God had laid out in the Old Testament. We have to have extra rules. And they were ridiculous, hundreds of rules. How far you could walk, what was considered work, what was not considered work. So when Jesus made the mud, that was considered work. You're doing something. You're planting, you're harvesting, you're kneading bread or something. You're doing something wrong. We're confident of that. And then what? You heal this blind man, which means you did a medical procedure. That certainly is work. And then you sent the guy walking all the way to the Pool of Siloam, and somewhere that distance was probably a violation. We've got multiple violations here. This is serious. We've got to investigate this. It's terrible. This is what religion, human religion, apart from Christ and the Spirit of God, will do to you. We've got multiple violations, and we're very upset about this. And so we need to, they're going to check it all out. Wow. Religion equates their rules with God's word, with God's law. And by the way, we need to be careful about this ourselves. We all have our rules, you know, our family rules, our thing. We have our preferences and opinions about things, right? I mean, yeah. Some of you, I heard somebody talk about this. They said, some of you, when you come into your home, right? What? You're like, you're supposed to take off your shoes. But there's others of you who said, no, come on in. We don't care. Tromp on in. No problem. There's others who says, I don't eat meat. I'm a vegan. Others are like, oh, I do eat meat. I love barbecue. It's amazing. And then there's other people who have this rule and that rule. And we all have our preferences about this and family rules and traditions. And this is how late you can stay out. And this is this. And here's how we do this and so forth. And we got all those things. And they're fantastic. And I'm not against them. They're appropriate and meaningful and whatever. But they're not the same as God's law. And the problem is when we elevate those rules to the same level of God's law, now we're getting in trouble. And what oftentimes we do is we mistake our application of the Word of God to the Word of God itself. See, this is how I live out the Word of God. Therefore, you must live it out in that exact same way. It's not that you must obey the Word of God. You must obey the Word of God in the manner and mode and purposes and ways I do it. And so for the Pharisees, it was obvious. He's doing multiple violations. I mean, for example, you could not kill a cockroach on the Sabbath. Why? That was considered hunting. You could, however, remove its legs so that it couldn't run away, and then you could kill it on Sunday. You think I'm making these things up? I'm not. This is what human religion does. It degenerates into this kind of nonsense. And so they're very upset. How did you receive your sight? We need to find this out. We need to investigate. Well, he put mud on my eyes. I washed and I can see. Even shorter answer. By the way, this is notable. Why? In the Old Testament, there were all sorts of prophecies about the upcoming Messiah. Among them, he's going to set the captives free. He's going to give sight to the blind. He's going to do all these sorts of amazing things. And when Jesus actually began his public ministry, you can read about it. He reads from the prophet Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he includes, and to give sight to the blind. Now, that is a picture of what the Messiah is going to do. So he is announcing that this is happening now in his public ministry. And he now performs this incredible miracle, which is a clue and says, hey, wait a minute, this is the Messiah. How many people blind from birth in the Old Testament are healed of their blindness? Exactly zero. Not a single one. It never happened. So the fact that this has just happened should make you aware this isn't just a miracle. This has never happened before, and this is amazing. The Messiah, this guy must be the Messiah. And so it should begin to click, but it doesn't with them. Instead, they just want to investigate this Sabbath rule breaking. He says, I washed and I can see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He's not the Messiah, certainly, and he's not even from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He doesn't keep our rules. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? I mean, this is like what we were promised the Messiah would do in the Old Testament we're reading here. And there was a division among them. Jesus is a fork in the road. We're going to see that over and over again. People go one way or the other with him. And God does weird things sometimes, right? I mean, who would have thought this? You're blind from birth. Some complete stranger comes up to you, spits on the ground, makes mud, sticks it in your eye, goes, tells you to wash, and you can see. It took like 20 minutes, and you're healed. Did you expect that to happen that day in your life? No way. What? Have you ever had that? Somebody do that for you with something, you know, just fix the mud and stick it on you and go tell you to. Now, of course, it's weird. Why? Because he wants this guy to trust him. He wants him to believe what he says. And when he does, by the way, was he healed before or after he trusted? He was healed after he trusted. He trusted, he walked, he did this, and then he was healed. And he says, wow, okay, great. God does these things. He asks us to do these things so that we trust him and that we grow in our faith. Verse 17, again they asked the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He's a prophet. That's about the highest thing he could probably think of. He's a prophet. Highest honor. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight. Stop. They did not believe the guy was for real. You're an imposter. There's some other blind guy out there and you're just pretending to be him and you're not really that blind guy. Or you are that guy, but you've been pretending to be blind for like your whole life. Wow, that would be an impressive fraud to pull off. But that's what they're saying here. They didn't believe it. You're obviously making this up. This couldn't possibly be true until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. And now they ask them this question, verse 19. They ask them, is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see? At this point, if it were a movie, the ominous music would begin. Why? Pharisees at your door in an investigation in Jerusalem, not a good day. It's like the IRS showing up to audit you in person. That's a really bad day. And so they are scared to death. These are important people. Well, verse 20. Well, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But we don't know how he now sees and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. Period. No comment. We're done. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, which in John's gospel always refers to the leaders, since they had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. Well, that would be an inconvenience. No, that would be the end of your life. Why? You live in Jerusalem in the first century as a Jewish person, and now you can't participate in the synagogue life. That's not just an inconvenience. That's like you're cut off now. You're cut off. Spiritually, you're cut off. Religiously, you're cut off. Socially, you're cut off. Vocationally, no one's going to have anything to do with you because you're one of those outcasts now. Financially, you're ruined. I mean, everything about your life will be ruined. It costs something to follow Jesus. And they're like terrified of this. I mean, they'd like to, you know, celebrate, but on the other hand, you know, wow, this could get really hairy and messy. And so it says, this is why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. They don't want to get involved. They just want to make it go away. Verse 24, so a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, give glory to God. This is a threat. Knock it off. Quit lying. Quit making this up stuff up, you imposter, you fraud. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Last weekend, they called him demon-possessed. Now he's not from God. He's not the Messiah. He's a sinner. We know he's a sinner. Give glory to God. We know he's a sinner. I love this man's response, verse 25. Well, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. I don't really know his whole life story. I've only met him once. I never even have seen him. I just did what he said. But one thing I do know, I was blind, and now I can see. And I'm pretty excited about that. In fact, I think he's pretty amazing. I've been every single day of my life, I've been blind. And today I met Jesus. He said to do this. I did it. And now I can see. And he is joyful and celebrating us. I don't know about all his life story. I don't know his thing. But I think he's pretty amazing stuff. And then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Start this all over again. This is getting us nowhere. Verse 27, I already told you, and you didn't listen. Now the guy gets a little feisty with him. Now he's like, hey man, I told you I was blind, now I can see, and I like this guy. He gets a little feisty with them, gets a little snarky with them. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Oh, I mean, this was just so, wow, over the top. And they said to him, they ridiculed him, you're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciple. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. This guy is some Johnny come lately. We have no idea anything about him. Completely unauthorized. Finally, the blind man just, I love what he says next. Now, this is an amazing thing. Wow. This is something special, guys. I don't get it. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he does listen to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. Look it up, guys. Old Testament, no history of that ever happening before. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. So he teaches them a lesson now. Verse 34, you were born entirely in sin. Now, this is a dig against his parentage, his parents. It's a polite way, a pharisaical way of saying, you son of, and are you trying to teach us? Then they threw him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out. Here's a man who stood up for his story. And Jesus has compassion on him. And he says, when he found him. So Jesus goes and seeks out the man. And he asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man is from the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. It's a title for the Messiah. There's all sorts of descriptions of this great ruling king who's called the Son of Man. And he's saying, do you believe in the Son of Man? Basically, do you believe in what God promised, this promised coming Messiah? Do you believe in the Messiah? And the man asks, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Yeah, I would love to believe in the Messiah. Just point him out to me. Verse 37, and Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. This is the first time the man has ever actually seen Jesus. It's their first conversation that he can see now. And Jesus says to him, you've seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you right now. And the man immediately responds, verse 38, I believe, Lord. Do you notice the word now? Lord. The simplest confession of faith in the scriptures is Jesus is Lord. This man named Jesus, now he's not this man named Jesus, now he's Lord. I believe, Lord, and he worshiped him. Which is quite a statement. He has gone and he has understood now that Jesus is God. And he worships him as God. And Jesus says, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see and those who do see will become blind. In other words, he says, I came into the world and people are going to end up on one side or the other of me. And that's going to be the basis upon which they will be judged. And some of them who can't see, they don't know much, but they receive it and they take it and they receive me, they'll be able to see. And those who think they know everything and claim they have all the answers, they're going to miss out. They're going to be lost. Some of the Pharisees, verse 40, who were with him, heard these things and asked him, we aren't blind too, are we? Like, are you saying we're blind? Is that what you're saying? And they expected him to say, yes, you are blind, but he didn't. Verse 41, he says, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. In other words, you know, guys, if you had a little bit of humility about this, and like we still are learning, we're not sure of these things, or you just didn't know, then yeah, that could be excused. But you're just the opposite of that. We know all the answers. This man is a sinner. This man is not from God. This man is demon-possessed. We know all these things. You say you can see. That's why your sin remains. That ends the story of the blind beggar who received his sight. What are the takeaways? Let's look at them. Number one, in trials, we may not know the cause, but we can know God's purpose. Maybe the why question will never be answered. The reason exactly we'll not even know, but we can know that God's got purposes in the midst of it. And that purpose is so that God's work might be displayed in us. So I don't know what you're going through today. And I don't know why this might have happened to you. But I do know this. God has a purpose. And as somebody has said, don't waste your suffering. Don't think that it's a throwaway or that it's purposeless. No, God's purpose is that somehow, some way, as he takes you through this and sustains you and delivers you on the other side, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but you're going to be able to give glory to God through this, and it's going to transform you, and that brings glory to God, and you're going to be able to comfort, encourage, bless, instruct, and maybe even reveal Jesus Christ to people who are far from God, and that's going to bring glory to God. So hang in there. And don't try to spend all of your time trying to figure out the cause of it. Instead, let's look at the purposes that God could use this for. Second one, spiritually, the ability to see comes to those who first admit they are blind. If you already have all the answers, you know, God's got nothing for you. If you'll admit humbly, well, maybe there's something I still need to learn, then you can learn a lot. I think this is one of the reasons why this is such a great story and one of the reasons why this man was able to receive and so quickly believe in Jesus. I believe you, Lord, and he worshiped him. How did that come about so quickly? Because he was a blind beggar. He had been already used to his entire life receiving kindness and compassion from people. He didn't feel like he deserved it. He just took it as a gift. And there's a lot of people in our world who have a hard time receiving that from God. We think this is all about me earning it. I need to do some, what do I need to do in order to earn my way to heaven? What do I need to do, God, so that you will forgive me of my sins? What do I need to perform self-righteously so that I'm acceptable to you? And God says, nothing, 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 nothing. You need to receive. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. He says, you don't need to do anything. You need to trust me and receive it as a gift. And the blind beggar was used to this. He'd been doing this his whole life. So when someone wants to give him this gift, he receives it. And then when he meets him, he receives it. So what's this lesson is, we need to be more like blind beggars in our relationship with God. And saying, I don't have all this to offer you. God doesn't need anything from me. He already has everything. Right? I mean, I made this for you. What, really? I already had 20 million of those. Now, he accepts those gifts of kindness and so forth, but not to earn our way into heaven. He doesn't need anything from us. He wants our hearts. But we don't earn it. We just receive it as blind beggars. So this is that principle. The ability to see comes to those who first admit they're blind. Principle number three, life both attracts and repels. There are some, when they see the light of Jesus, will be attracted to that. And there's some who's like, I'm out of here. They're going the other way. That happens in all of life. Just get used to it. That's the way it's going to be. Some people are going to love it. Some people are going to hate it. Period. All right? Number four, human religion blinds people to God's amazing work. These guys were so caught up in their system that what should have been the greatest day of celebration and the greatest day of celebration of a man's life, and also that the Messiah has come among us, they totally missed it. Totally missed it. They missed the point, they missed the celebration, and they missed Jesus. And if you're not careful, this is what human religion, apart from Christ, does. We get so involved in the system of it that we don't even see God at work. God's doing amazing things, and we're like, no, I got my system. I got to run it. I don't have time for this. Wait a minute. God's at work all around us. Open your eyes. Be careful. Human religion blinds people to God's amazing work. Number five, Jesus shines on us so that we can let his light shine on others. All right? Here's the point. When Jesus was going to give new vision to this man, why did he give him new vision? Because, he says, so that God's work might be displayed. Jesus shine on us so that we can shine on others. God's blessing on your life, whatever blessing he's given to you, was never meant to be a purely private matter. It's like just me and Jesus. No, he shines on you so that God's work might be displayed in others. So that other people could be blessed and encouraged. It's not just for you to enjoy. It's for you to spill out and make known to others. We receive the good news of Jesus and the grace of God. And then what do? We do good works to build goodwill, to share more good news. That's what we do. Now, guys, I told you we got this conference coming up, and one of the speakers, one of the main speakers is Bob Goff. I want to just give you a little flavor, and it's all about shining on others. Bob Goff is an attorney by trade, all right? He's the general counsel, or the chief counsel, among other things, for the nation of Uganda, all right? And so there's a lot of bad things that happen in Uganda, including, at times, child sacrifice and trafficking, all right? So he wants to help put an end to that in Uganda, and he's doing so, and they're prosecuting people and convicting people of this, but he also sees an opportunity for the light of Jesus to come into that. And so he tells a little bit about this in this short video clip about when he went and actually started a school for witch doctors. Check it out.
Wow. And so one of the things that happened, though, is after the conviction, I started thinking about all these witch doctors and started deciding to engage them. So I send word on the Bush radio that the Consul General for Uganda is here, and I command every witch doctor to come and meet with me, and they came. I've met with over 1,000. And they are creepy dudes. They make little dolls that look like me and stick pins.
No way.
No, they're some pretty creepy dudes. But instead of telling them, if you do these things, this is what's going to happen to them, what if you do both? Let them know what the law is. Let them know that if you touch a little kid, you will never be seen again. But what if we teach them how to read and write? And so we have a witch doctor school, and we teach them how to read and write. And the only books they have in witch doctor school are the Bible and Love Does.
Wow. That's great.
And so there's something awesome about that. We have some pretty funky graduations. But like
go to the graduations?
Oh, yeah. Every single one. Yeah. It's pretty creepy. But there's something beautiful because I know these guys by name, and I let them know. I let them know, man, you touch a kid, it's over. What if you lead your life in a way that lets you lead your life? And there's something beautiful that's happened. They've given it a quarter of a twist, and they've stopped sacrificing children. It's really been beautiful. I think the power of love unleashed in your neighborhood, with your friends, in your office, with people far away, with people close, people you're married to, that you're dating, just to be an authentic version of that. And I know it's scary. I've spent my whole life avoiding the people Jesus spent his whole life engaging. You know why? Because I didn't want to get any on me. And I think the simple message that love gives is to get it on you. Like, just get some on you. That you want to turn into love, you got to get some on you.
There's a practice in Uganda, a belief that sacrifice can sometimes bring you good luck in business. So people will hire traditional healers to cast spells or sometimes sacrifice animals, and the very worst case would be that they might sacrifice a child. We decided to start a school for traditional healers and witch doctors in the area of Gulu. And the goal behind it is that we would educate them on how to read and write, but more importantly, we teach them the laws against trafficking and have them start to report these crimes. These are people that have been really ostracized and feared. What we realized is that they just want to be part of the community and they really want to be loved. Most of them are elderly and they have never learned to read or write. And now we get to go to these graduations that are just amazing.
From Witch Doctor School. How cool is that? This is the most recent graduates. And the crazy part is, check this out, the government of Uganda has recognized them as passing their fundamental literacy course. What do you guys think? Yeah! So God loves everybody. And he sees a bright future for these people. They're already leaders in the community. So, like, what if they continue to lead with love?
It's a great story. Yeah, cheer for that. That's good stuff. Guys. And the amazing thing is, in this longer clip, he talks about the most spiritual thing you do is probably not go to Uganda, but to cross the street to your neighbor and just show them kindness. And love. Love does. That's what he says. Quickly, and we'll have our worship team come out here. The best faith stories are simple, authentic, and personal. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't. What's your story? We've heard the Patrick story. We've heard the blind beggar story. What's your story? It doesn't have, his story was he didn't have all the answers. He says, I don't know everything about Jesus, but I know this. I was blind, now I can see. And he said he's the Messiah, and I think he is, and so I believe in him, and he worshiped him. I mean, God revealed that to him, and that's his story, and he's sticking to it. So what's your story? You don't have to have all the answers. I think so many of us are just so afraid because we don't think our story is meaningful enough or powerful enough, and the best stories are just simple stories. Telling your story and living your life before others. Discover their stories, and then when there's opportunity, share your stories. And then number seven, when God comes through for you, the natural reaction is enthusiasm and worship. When he finally understood who Jesus was, he says, I believe, Lord. And he worshiped him. And that's the powerful, most natural reaction when the light of the world comes into your darkness. When Jesus comes through for you, you're enthusiastic about it and you worship. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that you sent your son and that he's the light of the world. I pray for that person today who maybe perhaps feels like that blind beggar and that today it would say to you for the first time, I believe, Lord, and that they would worship you. And for all of us, oh God, I pray that we would be inspired and encouraged and instructed to let our light shine, to tell our story, and to tell the story of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Thank you, Jesus, light of the world. And everybody agreed and said, amen. Amen.